Please stand in honor of the Word of God, and we'll read John chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. May God bless his word and minister his word to each of our hearts by his Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And Father, we also ask that you would minister to our children in their classes. Lord, may they hunger and thirst after you and find satisfaction in you and follow you from their youth all the days of their lives. And may they hear you say, "Well done" on that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, yesterday we went to the beautiful ceremony for Kathy's mom, and it was a joyful celebration because her mom knew the Lord, walked close with the Lord, and was such a witness for Christ for her children, grandchildren, everybody that knew her. So it was definitely a case where we sorrow, but not as those who have no hope, but knowing that it's just an intermission to be seen again. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time. But we were sitting there with Trish, and we're sitting with Deborah, and there was a lady behind us with a little girl and a small child, and she was fussing, and I was thinking about it, some kids just like get fussy and all. Then she kept fussing, and then she says, "Juice, milk." Sounded like she said that, and she kept fussing, and then Trish heard her say, "Water," and realized, oh, this little girl's thirsty, right? Yeah, they had tons of stuff to drink there, but they were over in some coolers and so forth. So Trish says, "I haven't opened my water. You're welcome to it." And the lady gave the little girl the water, and she was instantly satisfied. She's not another sound out of her after that. And I thought about that as we were driving home, and I thought that, you know, that's how we are. That's the way it is for us when you're thirsty. And even as adults, you realize the thirstier you get, the higher a priority it becomes in your hierarchy of priorities. And if you get thirsty, it's like everything else has to stop. I need to get something to drink. Well, spiritually, we thirst, right? We hunger, we thirst, we desire. Unfortunately, it's like, you know, you're drinking Coke all the time and you're still thirsty. You can't drink coffee all the time. You got to have water. And so it is spiritually. We can thirst for all kinds of different things, but God's created us to find the spiritual thirst satisfied in him. And unfortunately, again, we thirst after other things, and it's a blessing from God when you're aware of your need for him and you become aware by the Spirit's enlightening work in you. I need God. My problem is I don't have God. I need to find my soul satisfied in God. And Jesus draws on that imagery in this passage this morning when he's talking about conversion. And we see in this passage this morning that faith in Jesus Christ brings the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And when you say those words, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, there's all kinds of things involved in that. And we're just going to touch on some of them this morning. Right? Obviously, we're not going to be able to cover all of them. You would need to study the Bible in depth to cover all of them. And then you'd have to go back through it again for all the stuff you missed and so on and so forth. But we'll take a look at some of the great blessings we have. And I just outlined it. First of all, there's the recognition of our need. Our spiritual thirst. There's a response. Jesus says, "Come and drink." And then there's the refreshment. You receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit. We'll look first at the recognition in verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast. Now, you'll recall, Jesus is at the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. It's celebrating the miraculous provision that God gave his people. He provided water for them in the desert, water out of the rock, a place of bitter waters. You throw the wood in it, and it becomes drinkable, sweet water. And then, of course, again, the rock where water flowed out of. And it's commemorating God's provision for them, sustaining them through it all. And it's also a celebration of the completed harvest. It's in this fall. The harvest has been, God's continuing to provide for his people, bless his people. We're celebrating. So like we mentioned, Josephus says one of the most joyful celebrations of all the Jewish festivals was the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. And this is the last day, the great day of the feast. And we're told that there were some traditions that had grown up around this biblical feast. So by the time of Jesus, there were certain ceremonies that took place. One was a lamp lighting ceremony. We'll, God willing, look at that when we get to chapter 8. But there was also a water pouring ceremony where the high priest would take a golden pitcher, go down to the pool of Siloam, and then there would be a procession up to the temple. The temple choir would sing the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through 118, and they would pour the water out before the Lord. And it was commemorating the provision of water in the wilderness, in the desert. And on the final day, the great day, they would march around it seven times, commemorating marching around the walls of Jericho as they were taking the promised land. And it commemorated again God's provision of water in the desert, but it also was looking forward to the Spirit being poured out in the last days. The scripture talks about this blessing, this messianic age of blessing of the Holy Spirit in water, and the refreshing nature of water is used as the imagery for it in the Old Testament scriptures. In Isaiah 44:3, God says, "I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I'll pour water on him who's thirsty." In Ezekiel 47, Ezekiel has a vision of the future messianic blessing. And again, this water imagery is used. And he sees water flowing from the temple. And it's flowing, and as he measures out, it gets deeper and deeper. It's ankle deep, then it's knee deep, then it's waist deep, and then it's too deep for him to cross. You'd have to swim in it, and it's water that's for life and for healing, water of life and healing, living waters that brings healing. In Zechariah 14:8. The scripture says this, "And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and half of them toward the western sea, both in summer and winter it shall occur." And then later on, the apostle John, when he sees the revelation in Revelation 22, the first two verses, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nation. Life, refreshment, healing, reversal of the curse that sin has brought into the world. Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 1 says, "In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness." Water also speaking of washing away sin, washing away our uncleanness, the refreshing joy of salvation. Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, even brings forth this imagery of water when he talks about the new birth that God gives people. Ezekiel 36 and 25, "Then I shall sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." the cleansing nature of the work of the Spirit in the hearts of his people. And again, the scriptures appeal to this spiritual thirst that we have. Isaiah 55, 1, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. Isaiah 12, 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. He's talking about the saving work of the Holy Spirit. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of all that. And perhaps there on the great day of the feast, perhaps even as the water is being poured out by the high priest, who knows? Perhaps right after that, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come. If anyone thirsts. Are you thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? That's what he's asking. Does your soul thirst? You may have tried everything. You talk to people, you see people. Many of us have experienced this. I've tried everything over my course of my life, been through relationships, tried everything sexual under the sun, sex, drugs, rock and roll in my generation, maybe sex, drugs, and rap in our generation now, or you've achieved your career goals, you've accomplished what you want, you still find yourself dissatisfied. In the world we live in, where we work, there's goals, and people have goals, and there's sales goals, and if you achieve that goal, there's just another goal back of that one. But say, yeah, but I feel like a rat on a wheel or a mouse on a wheel. It's not satisfying me. You look at your career, maybe you're the best at what you do, and you know you are, but there's still a dissatisfaction. You look how many incredibly talented people you see. Incredible musicians, wonderful singers, actors, but they're still not happy. You can tell they're still not happy. Will Smith going now to learn from India from yoga masters or something. He's obviously trying to. There's inner turmoil in him, right? We see what happened with Chris Rock, and you see the poor guy's in turmoil, and you know the answer. It's like, man, if you say, Will, it's Christ, you know? But whatever a person's field can be, they're still dissatisfied, unhappy. You see multimillionaires, see billionaires. I remember an interview with Donald Trump way before he was president, way back, I don't know how long ago it was, and he said, you know, people covet cars and stuff. I look across the city, I see a building. I can't rest till I have the building. No doubt when he has the building, there's another building to want after that. So I've tried it all. So, well, it's inductive. I haven't tried everything. Well, whatever other thing you think there is, you understand it's going to be more of the same. More of the same categories. The world has limited categories. You can increase the details, but it's still the same limited categories. You say, I've tried everything I can think of. Still, the depths of my being is dissatisfied. I can't escape it. I'm bored. Well, to put it in biblical language, you've hewn out a cistern that can hold no water. You're trying to be satisfied with it. The prophet Jeremiah, God speaking through him, says, my people have committed two evils. Number one, they've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, the only one who can satisfy your soul. And number two, they've hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What's a cistern? A cistern's not a well. Maybe fed from underground streams. But a cistern is just a hole in the ground that holds rainwater, saves rainwater. And when they were first doing cisterns way back, maybe before 1000 BC, they would hew them out of limestone, soft limestone, and often the limestone would break down there and the water would leak out, and they couldn't hold water. Later on, they developed this process of plastering the cisterns, and then they would hold the water after that. God's saying, you got these limestone cisterns, as it were, speaking metaphorically, can't hold any water, but that's where you keep going for your satisfaction, and you're not going to find it. Remember Jesus talking to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 when we were there, and he tells her at the well, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And you can name all the things we've talked about. You can name things we haven't talked about. And over every one of those things, you could put those words. Whoever drinks of this will thirst again. You'll still be longing. You'll get your dream trip to Hawaii. 2 weeks later, you'll be bored and ready to come home. Hawaii's just Hawaii now. You'll thirst again. But then he tells her, whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. C.S. Lewis, in his book Mere Christianity, he says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. God's put eternity in the hearts of men. As Augustine says, Lord, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. We sing about the deer panting for the water brooks. That desire is meant to be fulfilled in the Lord. If nothing in this world can satisfy the longings of your heart, Lewis is saying, the only reasonable thing to conclude, you're made for another world. You're an otherworldly creature intended for another world. And God has put eternity in your heart to make you aware of that and to see your need. And if you do become aware of it, because in and of ourselves, no one seeks after God. We just keep trying to find some other thing to satisfy ourselves. If you become aware that it's God you need, that's already a blessing from God. That's His Holy Spirit drawing you. And so that's the first question. Are you thirsty? Is that you? Jesus is saying, if anyone thirsts, if you're not thirsty, you're not going to come. You have to recognize your need. Realize your need. Are you thirsty? And then he gives what your response is to be. Second of all, let him come to me and drink. Doesn't say come to the church. Doesn't say believe a set of doctrines. There's doctrines that explain who Christ is. There's biblical teaching that explains who the Jesus of the Bible is. You can't come to a figment of your imagination and get anything. You have to come to the Jesus of the Bible, but it's Christ himself. And he says, come to me. It's another metaphor for faith, as we'll see. Come to me and drink. If you're thirsty, come and drink. You see, he says in verse 38, he who believes in me, verse 37, let him come to me and drink. Verse, he who believes in me. Again, he's equating the two. It's another metaphor for faith. Coming to Jesus, drinking, partaking of him, appropriating Christ unto yourself. His faith, it's believing in him. Come to me and drink. Come and believe, he says. Very, very simple. So simple we miss it. John Fisher used to have a song. It was called Jesus is the Only Way. I'm sure he still has it. I don't even know if it's been the 20 years since I've heard it. But Jesus is the only way, but there's more than one way to Jesus. And he talks about Buddhists calling on the mercy of God when he finds there's no nirvana. The Hebrew hearing the Messiah's voice when he prays on Rosh Hashanah and so forth. He says people have become aware of their need for Jesus a lot of different ways, but he's the only way to God. And one of the lines there says, the ones who thought they held the key will find the door was open. People don't come in because they won't come in and just receive the free gift of eternal life. We want to do something to earn our way, and that just runs the whole thing and keeps you out. You just come with the empty hand of faith, come to him, come and drink. And then what we'll spend the rest of our time on is the third thing. Third thing is the refreshment. In verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He who believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is usually taken to mean you come to Jesus and you believe in him and out of your heart, your innermost being, is going to flow rivers of living water. That's the way the New King James punctuates it, right? There's no punctuation in the original, so you have to sometimes it's difficult to tell what it means. There's another way it could be read. It's actually could be worded in another way, and scholars debate which way is right. But it could also be talking about not your innermost being, but Jesus' innermost being, his heart. He could be saying, you come to Jesus and drink. And as he told the woman at the well, you would have asked him and he would have given you living waters, so on. Could be saying, whoever comes to me, whoever drinks, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of my heart will flow rivers of living water. There's all kinds of Old Testament passages people would see this as alluding to. And this is probably the slightly, among New Testament scholars, is probably the slightly favored understanding. It's talking about Jesus' heart. But both are true, right? Whichever way you're reading this, the scriptures teach both. You come to Jesus, of course, from him's going to flow all kinds of blessings to you, but then you become a conduit, and through you, he blesses other people. Right? People have pointed out that the Dead Sea has an inlet but not an outlet. The Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. The Sea of Galilee is teeming with life. The Dead Sea's dead. There's no outlet. Jesus expects this to be a conduit. There's an inlet and an outlet. The love abroad shed abroad in our heart. Paul says that the love abroad has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given us. That's God's love for us as he puts in our heart this awareness of his great love for us. But then 1 John tells us we love because he first loved us, and then that goes forth from us and causes us to love God and love other people. So he blesses us and others through us. I think probably the best passage to capture this idea of verse 38 is Isaiah 58:11, where he says, the Lord, he's going to satisfy your soul in drought. Again, he gives you the living waters. You shall be like a watered garden. But then he goes on to say, and like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. So you're watered by God, and then he through you, in a spiritual sense, waters other people, blesses other people through your life. And so from your innermost being flows rivers of living water. Verse 39, he explains what he's talking about. By this he spoke concerning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. He's saying this is what happened. This is what the Holy Spirit's going to do. The Holy Spirit's going to come live in you. He's going to change you. He's going to manifest his presence. But the Holy Spirit, he says, was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. What does he mean, not yet glorified? Remember in John 17, God willing, we'll get to it. Jesus called Jesus high priestly prayer. As he comes before his Father, he prays for himself, he prays for the apostles, and he prays for us, all of us who will believe in him through them. And in verse 1, Jesus lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. And what's he looking towards? He's looking to the cross. The cross is the end of his humiliation. People talk about the humiliation of Christ. What they mean is like Philippians 2, where he humbled himself and took upon himself humanity and became a servant and even died the horrible death of the cross. And then his exaltation after that. And we have perhaps here more light into why John let us know. John's when he says, you know, the Roman soldiers stabbed Jesus in the side with the spear after he was dead, and blood and water came out. Of course, that's the fluid that was built up there. And it proves Jesus was dead. It proves his heart was no longer functioning. Blood and water came out. But there's more than that symbolically. I think the blood reminds us of the sacrifice of Christ. of his death on our behalf. And then the water symbolically speaks of now the refreshing times of the Spirit that can come because of his death. But that has to take place first. And now is his glorification. And when Jesus said it's finished, the work is done, that's the end of his humiliation. When he gives up his spirit, and his exaltation already begins. He's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. He's going to be given an honorable burial. Even his burial is already the beginning of his exaltation and his glorification. And then his resurrection is going to follow, and his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. He's going to be sitting there in power and in glory. And then he pours out the Holy Spirit. And that's what John's talking about here is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit. Notice where it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given. And in my Bible, the word given is italicized because it's not in the original. The translators add it to try to bring the thought out more clearly. But it's literally the Holy Spirit was not yet. Obviously, it doesn't mean there was no Holy Spirit. He's eternal. He's always been. Does it mean the Holy Spirit was absent before this time? Does it mean he wasn't working in the hearts of and the lives of Old Testament saints? No, of course he was. Look at David in his great psalm of repentance. And in Psalm 51, he asks the Lord, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." David pleading with the Father, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Way back, 1,000 years before this time. The Old Testament saints were born again people. The Spirit was working in the Old Testament. Were they indwelt by him? Well, what does it mean to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit? We understand that fundamentally, ultimately, in an ultimate sense, the Holy Spirit can't come and go. He can't be present and absent anywhere. He's God. God's omnipresent. He's everywhere present. There's nowhere he's not. Nowhere the Holy Spirit is not. He's everywhere present. He's God. Everything's before his face continually. But he functions differently. He manifests his special presence different times and places in different ways. Jacob will say, "Wow, this is where God, you know, this is where God was. I didn't realize it." And you see the patriarchs building altars at times where they had special encounters with God. And there's Moses with the burning bush. The everywhere present Holy Spirit manifested himself in special ways to people. Certain people, certain times, and certain places. But what does it mean for him to make his home with us? What does it mean for him to dwell within us? He's relating to us in a certain way, in a special way. And he speaks of it as taking up his home in our hearts. What about someone like the psalmists? You read the psalm, you see the rich depth of love these people had for God. Remember, Jesus brings up the new birth in John chapter 3. He brings up the need for the new birth. And yet an Old Testament saint wouldn't be able to go to heaven unless he was born again. The Old Testament saints had to be born again to love God for one thing. The carnal mind, we're told in Romans 8, is enmity against God. But the Old Testament saints loved God passionately. They are obviously born again people. David was a man after God's own heart, so on. And we're told the carnal mind cannot even be subject to the law of God. It's not able to be subject to the law of God. And yet, the Psalmist 119, verse 90, Psalm 119, verse 97 says, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Hearts throbbing with love for God. So the Holy Spirit was active and working in the Old Testament, but not in the fullness of the Christian gospel, kingdom-building age of the New Testament. It's a much different thing now. This side of the cross, this side of the ascension of Christ to the right hand of the Father. I want to ask you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2 for a minute. And we'll just look at a few of these things. Obviously, we can't go through the whole chapter in any kind of detail. But I just kind of wanted to draw out a few things here. You're waiting for the Spirit. Jesus told them to wait. And in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. It's the coming of the Spirit, and there's all kinds of things this speaks of, but one thing I wanted to point out when it speaks of a mighty wind, among other things, it speaks of the creative work of God and the life-giving work of the Spirit. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we're told the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The word for Spirit is also the word for wind. And he's hovering over the Spirit of the waters, and then he says, let there be, and things are, as he creates the world. And you see in Ezekiel 37, verse 9, he said to me, prophesy to the breath. It's the same exact word, breath, spirit, wind. Prophesy, son of man, say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. The valley of dry bones. And he says, breathe on them. And he breathes life upon them. And he brings them to life. It's the creative, life-giving work of the Spirit. He's bringing new life. He's bringing a new thing. It's the beginning of the new creation of God. The resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were the first fruits of the new creation. And now he sent forth the Spirit to bring it forward, bring it to pass more and more as he gradually builds his kingdom. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, we're told, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This has even been translated, there is a new creation. It's the future age of the new heavens and the new earth breaking into the world now. And a born-again person is the beginnings of that too, a continuation of the beginnings of the new creation of God. So there's a new creative life-giving work the Spirit is bringing, and he's enlisting and equipping his church to go forward as his army. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He's going to use his people as he's building his kingdom in the world. Verse 3, then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So the Spirit comes upon them, and these tongues are tongues as of fire. Remember John the Baptist when he was the forerunner to Christ and saying, there's this one coming after me. And he says, I'm baptizing with water, but he's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Well, Jesus is doing that now. They're being baptized. Remember, the word baptism speaks of immersion. His church, the Spirit is coming upon them, and the church is being immersed in the Spirit of God. Of course, there's the regenerating work of the Spirit, the new birth, but also filling, empowering, governing them. And then it says there were tongues as of fire. And then you go on, and people are hearing the wonderful works of God in their own languages. All these people of different languages, and they're hearing these disciples. And they're hearing in their own language the wonderful works of God. And what does this speak of? You remember how we got divided and scattered in the first place at Babel, man and his rebellion, when humanism tried to reach its zenith then. And in our techno age now, you can see pretty clearly what Babel seems to be for us now. But man's the measure, and we're it. And God dispersed them and scattered the languages, and men were scattered all over the face of the earth. They were supposed to do it free willingly, but God had to accomplish it another way. This is now the beginning of the reversal of Babel, bringing people back together. And it begins with them hearing the wonderful works of God in their own language. God's new heavens and his new earth. They're going to be, Revelation tells us, inhabited by people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Not every race, there's only one race, the human race. Every ethnicity, God's building his kingdom. He's got his chosen ones from every people group in the world. This is the beginning of that, is he's gathering his church together. He's gathering his people together in this age as he's bringing the population, the new heavens and the new earth together. So they're filled with the Spirit. They're gifted. And look at verse 11. We hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one, what could this mean? And others mocking said, oh, they're full of new wine. They've had too much to drink already. But verse 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, he raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What's he talking about? Spoken by the prophet Joel. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, he came upon and he empowered and gifted certain people in the Old Testament. There were certain people. Interestingly enough, the first ones we read about is in Exodus 31, the artisans who were going to be building the tabernacle and the ark and all the different implements for it, the utensils. In Exodus 31, the first five verses, this guy Bezalel, God says, I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all manner of workmanship to design artistic works, to work in gold and silver and bronze and cutting jewels for setting and carving wood and to work in all manner of workmanship. This is the first charismatic gifts, if you will, that we read about. Is this guy Bezalel and then the other artisans, they're given wisdom to build the tabernacle, utensils and so forth. And then you remember in Numbers chapter 11, where Moses' father-in-law is visiting him and he had visited him and he's listening to all the problems of Israel, and his father-in-law says, it's not good, man, you're being overwhelmed, you need some help. And so you need some guys that can listen to the easier things and then the harder stuff they can bring to you. The Supreme Court. And so he has these 70 guys come to help him, 70 elders. And in Numbers 11, it says that the Lord took of the Spirit that was upon Moses and placed the same upon the 70 elders. And it happened when the Spirit rested upon them that they prophesied. Just then, and they didn't do it again, but they prophesied. And then a couple other guys, Eldad and Medad are prophesying, and Joshua, Moses' assistant, says, Moses, my Lord, forbid them. Look what they're doing. You should be doing this, right? And Moses says, are you zealous for me? He says, oh, that all the Lord's people, oh, that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them. Moses says, I wish all of God's people, all of Israel had the Spirit coming upon them. Imagine what that would be like. Instead of just me and these 70 guys one time and these two guys, imagine if everybody. And it's Moses' desire. It's his prayer. But then you see, limited sense, Spirit coming upon certain people. Samson, the Spirit comes upon him. Samson also, in his time of need, when he foolishly gives away his secret, there's no power there for him. Spirit gives him one last time where he takes out a bunch of Philistines as he himself is killed. See the Spirit coming upon Saul, empowering him to serve as king, and then you see the Spirit departing from Saul and an evil spirit coming and tormenting him. Then you see the Spirit come upon David, and God says, I'm not going to take him away from David like Saul. He'll stay with David. David's afraid he will, right? We mentioned Psalm 51. Please don't take your Spirit from me. But he doesn't. But it's just these limited group of people. Just a few people here and there. And then we come to Joel's prophecy. And Joel says, it's going to come to pass afterward. I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Joel says, that thing Moses was desiring, even praying for, that's going to happen. It's going to happen in the future. And Peter says, now it's happened. So Peter says it's the answer to Moses' prayer and the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. He says, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And then verse 21, it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Peter goes into the gospel, which the scripture says is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. Think what that the resources you have is just an ordinary, average Joe Christian person that has the gospel in your head and the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's the only way anybody's going to be saved is through the gospel. What an amazing privilege the Christian church has. I know we don't realize what we have available and the wonderful privilege and blessing we have. Remember Jesus said, of those born of women, There has not arisen a greater than John the Baptist. That's an amazing thing. All those Old Testament saints, you got Moses, David, you got Jesus, is of all those people, there's not been a greater than John the Baptist. He's the final Old Testament prophet. Even though he's in the New Testament, he's the final Old Testament prophet. And then what's Jesus say right after that? Nevertheless, he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. You realize that there's some sense in which you're greater than John because of what happened at Pentecost. It's average, ordinary average Joe Christian, greater than John. So Peter shares the gospel with them. And we won't go through it, but verses 42 to 47, I encourage you guys to read it, but you see, salvation comes to people. 3,000 people are saved. And then you see, there's a reverent joy. There's a holy fear that comes upon the disciples. They have a reverence for God, a respect for God, but it's a joyful reverence for God. And you have this beautiful fellowship and this beautiful unity. Remember Jesus, that's what he prayed for in that high priestly prayer in John 17. Our unity is what would show the world the reality of the gospel. And you see that in them. You have this simple faith. Their lives are shared. They're continuing in the apostles' teaching, the word of God, and breaking of bread, fellowship prayers. Beautiful, a beautiful picture of the life of the church. And there's our culture doesn't have a lot of real community. That's what the church shows and has, and you can see it from the outside, and you can see if the church is functioning as it's intended to, the unity that the church has is going to be something God will do to attract the people of the world to the church as Christ. If you're exalting Christ and as we're joyful people, right? A joyless Christian is a contradiction in terms. Well, we should be a joyful people. And if you're finding problems with your joy, Scripture says in his presence is fullness of joy. You need to be more in his presence. I need to be more in his presence and fellowship with him. That's the kinds of things God will attract the world. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. You just want to do what's right because it's the right thing to do. Because God wants you to do it, whatever you get out of it, whatever it costs you. Faithfulness, gentleness, meekness, self-control. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And that's crucial, that that's operating in this. And then the gifts of the Spirit, God can use those things. But it's got, the most important thing is the spiritual fruit of fellowship with him. And God uses that. And the world sees there's something different. And his Spirit draws people to Christ through that. And there's this refreshing nature of salvation. In Acts chapter 3, I'm not sure if I said it in closing before, but this time for reals. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. Sharing the gospel again. And in verse 19, to repent, turn to the Lord, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. You can have all that stuff taken away, and you can have times of refreshing. And you can be clean, and you can lay your head on the pillow at night without guilt. And if nobody else will forgive you, if God's forgiven you, you're good. And there's the refreshing presence of the Lord. Everything, food and water and all that is for our bodies, God himself is for our souls. Fellowship with God is for our souls. And then on top of that, who may send Jesus, who was preached to you before from heaven, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. The day is coming when he comes back and all this stuff is perfected. It's in degrees now, but it's perfected. So recognize your need. Your response, come to the Lord. Be refreshed. Find refreshment. And we have to keep in mind, we're joint partners with God. He's graciously allowed us to serve him. And it's all him, right? Gail Irwin used to talk about, I don't know how many of you are familiar with Gail Irwin. We're going way back, one of the Calvary teachers. But he was like maybe shorter than me and wider than me and not very athletic, obviously. But he's talked about he got to play basketball with some on basketball teams. And he said, really, all I did was ran up and down the court. I never had the ball, but I was on the winning team. And he says, that's how it is with God. It's like we're on God's basketball team. We just run up and down the court. He's the one who scores the points. He's the one who gets the victory, but we're still on the winning team. And he did enlist us. We run up and down, but I think that's probably more than anything. But we do have to be faithful with the gospel. We need to be in fellowship with God so that the fruit of the Spirit is manifesting itself. And the sense of community that the church has could be a very attractive thing, drawing the lost people of the world to Christ. So we're joint partners in God, building his kingdom. These last days, this last age, the ends of the world have come upon us. And so if you're a Christian, you're a minister. You're the ministers. You do the work of the ministers. Just means servant. You're the servants. You're the ones, Ephesians chapter 4 says, who are actually doing the work of the ministry. In large part, a pastor's part is really to equip through the instruction of the word for that. But you guys are the ministers of God. And we have this beautiful thing called the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, he was buried, and he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. And if you'll turn from sin and trust in him, all these blessings will be yours. We have this same message, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the Bride, the Holy Spirit and the church, and the Spirit dwells in the church. The Spirit and the Bride say to everybody out there, come, and let him who hears come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. That's our message. The free offer of salvation in Christ, the free offer of the gospel. So all this, so much more that we didn't even talk about, is included in the words of our Lord and Savior. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Faith in Jesus brings the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Oh, Father, what a wonderful, joyful blessing it is to be your child, to have faith in your wonderful Son, Jesus, and to have your blessed Holy Spirit living in our hearts, encouraging us, comforting us, empowering us, equipping us, working, changing us, making us more like your Son, developing the fruit of the Spirit in us. And then you've saved us by grace through faith, but you've got certain works that you have for us that you've before time set apart for us to do. Lord, help us to seek those appointments and to know when they're there and to have the courage to the faith to take those appointments and minister the wonderful gospel to the people you bring our way. Lord, give us appointments this week. May we be used by you to bring salvation to somebody. And if there's anybody here who has not yet come, may they come and take the water of life freely. May they come, may they sense their need, know their thirst, come to you and drink, come to you and trust, come to you and believe, to receive with the empty hand of faith you and the salvation you bring. And may those times from the presence of your Spirit fill their hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.